Let us now read from God's holy word. This is the entirety of Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called the Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables to undergird the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down a sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. So it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Amen. This is God's holy word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. The Apostle Paul has given his defense before King Herod Agrippa II and Governor Festus. These men have in some way collaborated, and they have come up with charges to send along with Paul to Rome, where he will stand trial before Caesar's court. And now they find a ship for him to be taken on a voyage toward Rome. They place him in the care of a centurion, a man by the name of Julius of the Alexandrian cohort, which means that he was stationed with the group of legionaries in Syria. However, he is probably also, from what we understand from history, a bodyguard of Nero, a courier for the emperor, and he has most likely come from Rome to Caesarea with messages. Now he is returning back in that direction, and he is given charge of all the prisoners. As I said, he's a centurion, which means he has at least 100 men under his charge. How many of those soldiers actually travel on this particular voyage, we do not know, but several of them do, and they are in charge of a number of prisoners, Paul being one of them. Along with Paul are two men who are mentioned here by name. Luke, well, Luke doesn't mention himself by name, but this is one of those we passages where he says, we experienced this, and we saw that, and we this, that, and the other. And so Luke was obviously on board these ships while Paul was being transported, and he writes a firsthand account of the voyage and of the shipwreck. Then also there was a man with him by the name of Aristarchus from Macedonia. This was a fellow who was a traveling companion of Paul. He was a Christian. He wanted to be with Paul, and he continued to be with the Apostle Paul, not only throughout this voyage and the shipwreck, but also during Paul's stay in Rome. Paul writes later on about him as being a fellow prisoner together with him when he's at Rome. And so this man stays with the Apostle Paul the entire time. They are, first of all, placed aboard a ship that is from Adramidium, which is a seaport town in Asia Minor. This ship is a freight vessel. It's a grain vessel. And it is in the process of traveling north along the coast from Caesarea up and along the southern edge of Asia Minor, stopping at port after port. They book passage on board this freighter because Rome did not have prisoner transports. And they would often, if they needed to, as in a case like this, book passage as the Romans were wont to do, because they simply had the authority and the power to be able to make sure that they got their passengers on board ship. And so we begin with a freighter from Adramidium. This ship takes as its first leg of its voyage a 70-mile trip north to Sidon, and there they stop for a period of time. Paul is allowed to go ashore and to meet with some of his Christian friends. Julius, the Roman centurion who is in charge, appears to be very friendly toward the Apostle Paul throughout this chapter. And he allows him to meet with his friends and to have his needs met. Remember, we've talked about the fact that if you were a prisoner in those days, you didn't eat and you didn't drink unless you had friends who would provide food and water for you or clothing for you. And so his friends, his Christian friends at Sidon, have provided for the Apostle Paul. They continue their voyage on further north, but it's with great difficulty because the winds are contrary, meaning that there are strong winds beginning to develop, blowing from west toward the east across the Mediterranean, and it makes headway very difficult as the ship seeks to head into the wind. What would have been a crossing of maybe 4 or 5 days going in the opposite direction becomes a voyage of about 2 weeks facing these strong headwinds. And so they have to tack, they have to travel under the lee of some islands in order to eventually arrive at their destination. They don't want to go out too far to sea because then they will encounter rough waves in addition to the headwinds as well. This is during a time of the year when it's becoming more and more difficult for people to travel at sea. They are leaving sometime toward the end of August or the beginning of September. And writers from that time period indicate that after September the 15th, sea travel on the Mediterranean was dangerous and difficult, if not impossible. And so we're going to see that this passes over that date, and they enter into a season of extreme difficulty and very great danger and peril. They arrive at Myra, and rather than continuing onward to the home port of Adramidium, the centurion decides to disembark the passengers, the prisoners, the soldiers, and book passage on yet another ship, an Alexandrian freighter, on its way up from Alexandria, Egypt, directly toward Italy. Now, you're going to ask, why in the world did it go then to Asia Minor? And the reason was those contrary winds. In order to be able to make that trip, either in good weather, it could travel directly across the Mediterranean toward the southern edge of Italy, or in bad weather like this, it had to travel straight north in order to hug the coastline of Asia Minor and make out from there in a fairly straight shot. And so that's what they've done. They discover this Alexandrian ship and book passage aboard the ship. It's a grain freighter, we know, because it mentions grain later on in the chapter. And these freighters in that day were large for their time period. This is a wooden vessel. It's a sailing vessel. These ships of their day were about 180 feet long, 45 feet wide, and they had a draft of 43 feet. A draft indicates the amount of displacement of the ship before the keel would strike the bottom. And so this is how far down the ship sank in the water when it was loaded. There were very few cabins aboard these grain freighters, and so any passengers would be sleeping in makeshift shelters on the decks of the ship. They were very crowded at the time. So we don't know how many prisoners, or we don't know how many soldiers, we don't know how many sailors, but all together we do know that the entire complement of people was 276 persons on board this Alexandrian ship. They are beginning their trip, and they find that they have a great amount of difficulty facing these headwinds. They end up having to turn south, and they travel down the eastern side, the lee side of the island of Crete. Crete is more elongated east to west than it is thick north to south, and so they're traveling down the lee side, which means the side that's sheltered from the wind, which is blowing from the west. They round the tip of the island, and they head toward a place called Fair Havens, which if you look at a map, you'll discover is at the very tip, the southern end of the island of Crete. And so they arrive there with a lot of difficulty. They've had a hard time making headway to even arrive at this particular point. And they are stalled. They pull into the harbor at Fair Havens to rest and to hope that the weather clears. before they make a decision as to what to actually do. Luke tells us that it has become difficult at this particular time for sailing because, as he says now, the fast is already over. The fast that he's referring to there is the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement can fall anywhere between the very end of September and the very first week of October. And given the events that are mentioned here, this is probably a later part of that period. It's probably the first week of October that they arrive at the port of Fair Haven. Now, it's already over 2 weeks past the optimal, well, not even optimal, the least dangerous time that a person can travel in a sailing vessel on the Mediterranean Sea. They've stopped, and all sea travel basically stops in the wintertime at this time in history. They're unable to travel. They are forced to use sails. They're forced to navigate by the stars and by the sun. And because it becomes extremely cloudy and very blustery, and as we see with this storm, they can't see the sun, they can't see the moon, they can't see the stars, it becomes difficult to travel at all. And so most ships would basically find a safe harbor. And from November all the way through March, they would simply remain at port before they began once again to travel. And so it's approaching that time very rapidly. The sailors and the captain are trying to determine, can we stay here? And they realize that the harbor at Fairhaven is not suitable to winter in. It's too exposed to the open sea of the Mediterranean. There's not any safe way that they could actually shelter the ship there. And so they are trying to determine, shall we press on a little bit farther or shall we stay here? What can we possibly do? Now, the Apostle Paul offers his advice, and he basically tells them that he thinks that the time is well past and that they need not continue, that it's a dangerous time of the year. If they continue, that they will lose the cargo, they will lose the ship, and they potentially will lose their lives. And so all three of those things he mentions. Now, let's remember that the Apostle Paul is an experienced traveler. He has already written about, before this incident now, he has already written about having been shipwrecked three times and having spent a day and a night in the open sea. So Paul knows all about the dangers of sea travel. And from his experience already, having been shipwrecked, he basically gives them this godly advice, don't go on, it's too dangerous right now. However, the centurion listens to the captain, he listens to the sailors, and what they decide to do is to press on just a little bit farther. There is a safe harbor in Phoenix, which is a port that's a little bit further to the west on the island of Crete. They have to come out to sea just a little bit and head slightly north along the bottom edge of the island of Crete in the shelter, they hope, from the winds. And if they arrive at Phoenix, the harbor is situated in such a way that there will be shelter there for the ship throughout the winter months. And so they determine this is the safest course of action. We think that we can move this fairly short distance of 40 miles. And once we've done that, then we'll be able to basically rest throughout the winter months without danger. That's the plan. That's not what happens. It's not what happens because what takes place next is like the opening song of Gilligan's Island. It's a three-hour tour. They're on a short 40-mile hop that ends up taking 14 days and 476.6 miles under being blown about by the storm and not under their own control whatsoever during this time. All of a sudden, the weather clears. It looks like a nice day. A southerly wind that's fairly gentle appears, and they think, this is the optimal time. It's time to move this ship to a safer harbor. And they set out along the coast. And then suddenly, a very fierce wind blows down from the northeast. Some Bible translations call it a nor'easter. The term that's used in the New American Standard Bible is euroquilo, which is an odd word that's formed both from the Greek euros, or Europe, eastern, and aquilo, which means north wind. And so this is a northeast wind, a nor'easter, we would say. It was famous at that particular time in history. When my wife and I lived in France back in the late 1970s, we would experience from time to time a wind that would blow down off of the French Alps toward the Mediterranean Sea. It was called the Mistral. The Mistral would blow and the temperature would drop 30 degrees in a very short period of time. A blustery wind, a plunge in temperature. That's the type of thing that this nor'easter did. It suddenly blew across the island, it struck the ship, and it drove them away from land rather than being able to turn toward the port. So try as they might to tack into the wind, try as they might to turn back to the north to head toward the safe haven of Phoenix, they were unable to do so. And finally they gave up and they allowed themselves to be blown ahead by this particular wind. They were driven at the force of the wind away from Crete and out into the Mediterranean. The wind is very fierce. They're being driven along and they finally come past a small island named Clauda, and as they enter into the lee of the wind around that island, they scramble quickly to bring the ship's boat aboard. Now, the ship's boat was a small dinghy, a small rowboat, we would call it perhaps, maybe larger than what we would consider to be a rowboat. But it was used because often large ships like this grain transport would be unable to enter all the way into some harbors, and therefore the ship would anchor out further away from the harbor, and the small ship's boat would be used to ferry the passengers and crew back and forth from land to the ship, and also supplies and so forth. And so normally these ship's boats were towed along by a tow rope behind the ship. That has been the case. Now it's beginning to blow about. They're afraid that the ship's boat will be torn up or sink. And so it's with a lot of difficulty that they haul on the ropes, they pull the ship's boat aboard, they flip it upside down and they lash it to the deck to keep it from being blown away. At the same time, they begin to also do what they can while they're in the lee of this small island to protect the ship. And so while they're not being totally beaten to death by the winds at this particular point, they began to do what was known in those days as frapping. This involves taking a very thick rope and wrapping it across the deck, down the gunnels, over the sides, around the keel, up the other side, the other gunnel, and then tying the rope and twisting it tight in the center. The idea here is to keep the timbers from separating under the force of the waves. So it's to try to hold the sides and the bottom of the ship together so that leaks don't spring out. And so these things were wrapped around the girth of the vessel all the way from stem to stern, several ropes tied together like this to try to hold the ship together in the midst of very heavy seas. As I said, it's called frapping. It's a term that I first learned about using because that's the term that you use to describe tying the ends of a frayed piece of rope so that it doesn't unfray. But it's also a term that I discovered in doing the study that was used of the sailors here, wrapping the entire ship in a similar way to keep it from unfraying, from coming apart in this way. And so they're afraid at this particular point that the wind strikes them again and it pushes them back out to sea, and they throw out the sea anchor, which is basically a large anchor that may float on the surface or just below the surface of the water behind them. It acts as a brake to slow the ship down. They want the ship to go as slowly as possible because they cannot navigate. They've had to furl the sails, which means to fold them up to take them down, because they would be ripped off by the force of the winds, and they can't navigate in that way. So they've taken the sails down, wrapped them up tightly, they've thrown out the sea anchor, and they are afraid that the wind is so fierce that they will be driven clear across the Mediterranean into the coast of North Africa. That's the word syrtis that's used here. That describes sandbars and rocks and other formations like that that are out in the Mediterranean as you approach the coast of Libya, and what is today Libya, and Tunisia. And so the sailors are terrified that they will be blown all the way across the Mediterranean from north to south and crash into North Africa. And so they've thrown out the sea anchor, they've taken down the sails, they've done everything they possibly can to hold the ship together, and they are hoping and praying that they will not be torn apart by this storm. But the storm is really a terrible storm. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, it says in verse 18, they began to jettison the cargo. Now, they don't throw the grain overboard. They throw any extraneous cargo that they might have been carrying overboard. On the third day, they throw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, what that involved was taking down the mainmast and any of the tackle that was used to pull the sail up, and not getting rid of it entirely, but tying it together and using it also as an anchor behind the ship. They've tossed it overboard, but they're dragging it behind them in order also for these things to act as a sea brake to slow the progress of the ship. So they've taken down the mast, and they are really terrified. And then Luke says, when the sun and the moon and the stars don't appear for many, many days, and the storm continues to beat on them, he says, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And so here are these sailors. They're experienced. They've been in storms before. The storm has not abated. We discovered that this storm goes on for 2 weeks. And they are pushed and pushed and pushed by the wind. They cannot see the sun. They cannot see the moon. They cannot see the stars. It's cloudy. It's rain lashed. They're being beaten by the storm. They have no idea where they are. They are totally lost. They are caught in a storm and they can do nothing about it. They cannot navigate. They've lashed the rudders straight so that they will not be ripped off or broken by the waves. So one of the worst things that could possibly happen would be for them to lose their rudders, so that eventually if they did get out from underneath the wind, at that point they would not be able to navigate at all. They wouldn't be able to turn the ship without the rudder. And so they've lashed the rudders straight ahead. They've locked everything down so that the rudders will not turn. And they are just simply allowing themselves to be driven straight ahead by the winds. But they don't know where they're going. They have no clue whatsoever. They go a long time without food, Luke says, before Paul begins to speak to these people. Now, going a long time without food could indicate several different things. One could be that they obviously, in the middle of a rainstorm, couldn't cook on the deck of the ship. They couldn't light a fire to be able to cook anything, so they were unable to eat some types of food because they could not prepare those types of food in that in those weather conditions. Another thing might be they were very seasick. Remember, this is a storm that has not let up for 14 days by the time that it's all over with. And so they are being tossed about. My father was in World War II. He was in the Army Air Corps at that time, and they were stationed on an island in the South Pacific. And in order to be able to get there, they left on board a troop transport traveling across the Pacific Ocean. And he told me that there were a number of days when all of the airmen, all of the soldiers that were on there, as well as many of the sailors, were very, very ill from seasickness. And so it could very well be that because of this storm that even the most seasoned of the sailors had become seasick, and therefore they couldn't eat. And so they have not been able to do that for some time. So Paul finally stands up, and at this particular point he says, "I told you so." But he does it in a nice, pleasant way. "I told you so, but you didn't listen. You should have listened to me about all of this." Now, he's not saying this in order to sound superior. He's not saying this in order to be able to get back at them. You could read it that way, but that's not, I don't think, what he intends at all. What he wants to say is to remind them, "I knew from the very beginning what I was talking about. You should have listened there, and therefore listen to what I've got to say right now." And so he does grasp their attention, and he speaks to them words of hope and encouragement at this point. He says that he knows that God is going to spare them, that an angel sent from the God whom he serves appeared to him the night before and told him to take courage. So Paul himself was afraid. He's not Superman. There were times when he could be afraid, just as you and I can be afraid because of circumstances. And here, an angel is sent to encourage the Apostle Paul, to tell him that the promise that Jesus gave him, that he would stand before Caesar's court in Rome, is going to be fulfilled, that he will make it there, and that God has granted to him the lives of all those who are traveling with him. That's an indication that Paul has been praying. He's been praying not just for his deliverance, but he has been praying for the physical deliverance and safety of all those on board the ship. And probably, knowing Paul, he's been praying for their spiritual deliverance from their sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so God has granted his prayer request, certainly for their physical deliverance. And we don't know, because Luke didn't know, what might also have been done spiritually in terms of the crew and the passengers and the prisoners as well. And so Paul tells the folks who are there, "Take courage. You will not die. God has promised that you will not die. However, we will lose the ship. The ship will go down because we must suffer shipwreck on some island." God had told him that. You're going to all survive, but the ship will be lost, and all of the contents will be lost, but all of the people will make it safely through this shipwreck. Now, here's a question. Why, if God is the God of the winds and the waves, as well as everything else, and He is, He created all things, why did He not still this storm, just as Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee when His disciples were terrified? Why did God not do that in this instance? And the only answer that we can give to this particular question is that this is the only way for God to accomplish all of His intended purposes in the lives of all 276 persons on board this ship. And so for whatever reason, in God's wonderful providence and by His sovereign care, this is the way that these events are to unfold as God has determined them. Yes, He could have stopped the storm. He is sovereign enough to have done so. Yes, He could have brought them safely into a harbor without shipwreck. But the lessons that all of these folks needed to learn, and that includes Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and Julius and the captain and the sailors and the soldiers and the prisoners, all these folks had to learn some lesson from this. And this is God's way of teaching that particular lesson to each individual heart. Let's recall that His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot ever second guess God's motives or judge him and his actions. On the 14th night at midnight, the sailors who have been highly alert during this entire time suddenly detect that they are near land. Now, how do they do that? They can't see. There are no stars. There's no moon. The wind is beating against them. But perhaps what happens at this point is they hear breakers striking a seashore. And they are familiar with that sound. They know that that sound means that there is land nearby. And they immediately, when they hear this sound, they begin to wonder if they're close to land. And so they begin to do a reckoning. They begin to do a sounding. And the sounding involves throwing overboard a weighted rope that has knots tied at each fathom length. This is a sounding. And it basically, a fathom is 6 feet. And so they throw this long rope overboard with knots each 6 feet. And they measure the distance between the ship and the seabed. And so their first sounding comes back at 120 feet. It comes back at 20 fathoms. A short time later, they do another sounding, and they come back with 15 fathoms. That's 90 feet, which means that the seabed has risen 30 feet in a very short period of time. And this panics these folks. They begin to scramble, trying to figure out what needs to be done. And so they are beginning to fight against this. They're afraid that, here it is, it's midnight, they can't see a thing. They will crash into the rocks, they will all drown, they will all die. And so we have this almost amusing scene in which the sailors throw four anchors out the stern to do everything they can to slow down the ship, and they pray for daylight. Now, what they're praying for is to be able to see what they're facing. They are hoping to be able to know what they're about to run into so that they will be able to, at least with some knowledge, know where to jump if they have to jump overboard. And so that would be a terrible thing. Think about it in just a minute. You can't see anything. You're being buffeted by winds and by rain, and you know that there is some land in front of you, and suddenly you strike a rock and are hurled into the sea, not knowing if you're going to land in water or be cut to pieces on some sharp pieces of a rock that are rising from the seabed. And so these sailors are terrified. And that is the reason that some of them decide we're going to escape. And so under the pretense of taking the ship's boat and lowering it off the bow to be able to set out anchors from the bow, they plan on getting on board that ship's boat, and the sailors plan on just casting off and leaving everyone to themselves and try to make their own escape in this boat. Somehow or other, Paul realizes what is about to happen. The captain doesn't seem to realize it, and the soldiers don't seem to realize it, but Paul does. And Paul basically tells the centurion, if these men don't stay with the ship, you will all drown. And the reason for that, of course, is the idea these men are sailors. They're the only ones that can actually help us. When daylight does arrive, when it is time for us to be able to make for shore, we need those sailors aboard so that they can direct the ship, because the soldiers had no clue how to sail. The prisoners probably didn't know how to sail. Paul himself had been a passenger many times, but I doubt that he knew how to sail. And so they needed the sailors to be able to have the best opportunity to make for land. And so he tells the centurion sends the soldiers, they cut the ship's boat free and cause it to drop overboard so that the sailors cannot escape. And they are basically forced to stay on board the ship. Now, as they wait for daybreak, imagine that. It's midnight. They're waiting for the time for the sun to come up. Even when it does, they're not really sure how much they're going to be able to see. But they'll be able to see better than they can at midnight, that's for sure. And so during this time, the Apostle Paul begins to speak to the crew, to the prisoners, to the soldiers, and to the sailors. And he begins to encourage them. He says, it's been 14 days. You haven't eaten anything. You need to eat now so that you will have strength for what's about to come ahead. And so he encourages them with this. He says, this is for your preservation. And he reminds them, God has promised you won't even lose a hair from your head. God will deliver you. And so he encourages them to do so. And then in their presence, he takes bread and he breaks it and he begins to eat. And this is an encouragement for them also to begin to eat. And so they eat what they can, what provisions they have that they can eat. And then finally they take all of the rest of the grain and they toss everything overboard. Anything that they possibly can at this point. They're trying to lighten the load of the ship, raise the draft so that they will be able to hopefully drive up onto a sandy beach without striking sandbars and rocks if the ship is more heavily laden. And so they're trying to lighten the load as best they can. They toss everything overboard after they've eaten. Paul has given thanks to God. He has given testimony of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has witnessed as he can to these folks that are there. He has given them encouragement. He's talked about God's sovereignty. He's talked about God's promise. And I'm sure that Luke does not include all of that message here. He's talked about God's grace of forgiveness of sins in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Paul serves. And so there are 276 people on board. They eat their fill. They toss the grain overboard. And now daybreak finally comes and they see land. But they don't recognize it. They're not sure where they are. But they do see a bay and they see a beach. And the sailors decide that's where we're going to try to land. And so they begin to do everything they can to drive the ship forward to that one safe location that they can see. So what they do is they cut loose all of the sea anchors. They remove all the restraints from the rudder so that they can turn the ship. They hoist the foresail, which is apparently the only sail that is still left. It's a small sail attached to the bow of the ship. And that's going to give them some maneuverability. And they're going to be driven by the winds, but they will be able to course correct to a certain extent. And they aim as best they can for this bay and this beach that they can see. And it looks like everything is fine, but there are underwater dangers that they cannot see. And so as they drive toward the beach, they suddenly strike a sandbar. They strike and stuck fast. In an area where the scriptures say two seas meet. And so it's talking about there where breakers come from two different sides, where there is a channel, but there are sandbars, there are rocks, there's mud that has built up there. And the bow of the ship sticks fast into this sandbar and into the mud. The ship will not move any further forward, and the waves continue to lash at the stern of the ship, and the ship is being disintegrated from behind. The stern is breaking up, the bow is stuck fast, the ship is disintegrating all around them. At this point, the soldiers begin to do something that they think is necessary. They know that Roman law indicates that if they allow any of their prisoners to escape, that the soldiers who allowed the prisoners to escape will forfeit their own lives. And so their idea is, rather than allow even one prisoner to jump overboard, swim to safety, and then escape, they'll kill all the prisoners, and that way the soldiers themselves will not be held guilty by the Roman authorities for allowing prisoners to get free. So they plan on killing everyone. But, and here's where God in His providence uses the centurion Julius. Julius, it says, wants to deliver Paul alive, and so he stops this plot on the part of all of the soldiers to kill all of the prisoners. So the sailors had attempted to abandon ship. The soldiers had attempted to kill the prisoners. And God in His providence, through the different means that are used, stopped these events from taking place. The centurion then orders everyone, anybody who can swim, jump overboard and make for land. And anybody who can't swim, grab something that floats and jump into the water and use that to arrive at land. And so they do. All of them, those who can swim, perhaps helping those who can't, who are hanging on to broken up pieces of the ship, barrels, whatever else might be there. They all arrive as more or less half-drowned rats on the shore of the island, as we will find in the next chapter, the island of Malta, which is actually a place that normally this ship would often go, but not to this particular beach because of the danger here. This happens in God's wonderful providence. Now, let's talk about His providence and about our peril as Christians. We learn three things, at the very least, from this chapter. We see in this chapter the character of Almighty God, that He is sovereign, that God is in control of all events. God sends His angel to speak to the Apostle Paul in the midst of a storm-tossed sea at night on board this ship. And the angel speaks words of comfort and hope and encouragement and peace to Paul, so that Paul can then, as the servant of God, comfort and encourage all the others who are traveling with him. God is able, by His sovereign grace and by His sovereign power, to direct this ship 476.6 miles from Crete all the way to the island of Malta to arrive at this one particular location. The sailors couldn't see where they were going. They had no way to direct the ship. God directed this. Now, hitting that very small island on that large sea in the middle of a storm would be like going to an Irish pub and having your eyes blindfolded and being handed a dart and throwing that dart at random and hitting the exact bullseye of a dartboard. This is something God alone could do. He does this very easily, very clearly. He is in charge, and He sends this ship toward that little speck of an island directly. It takes them 14 days to get there, but that's exactly the way in which God brings them there. And we also see God in His sovereignty overruling the will of sinners directed against Him and against His will. He overrules the sailors being able to escape. They are needed for all of the people to be able to make it on land safely. He overrules the attempt of the soldiers to kill the prisoners, because His intention is to deliver Paul safely to Rome, and so He has Julius stop the soldiers. And so because God has saved Paul from his sins, because God has commissioned Paul to be His minister and His witness, and has promised to bring him to Rome, therefore God is now fulfilling all of that. And so we see God's sovereign hand at work in His providence in bringing these folks exactly where He wants them to be through all of these circumstances. We see, secondly, the providence of God at work in all of this. Paul has become convinced that the outcome that God has promised will take place because it is God who has said that it will take place. No act of nature, no deed of sinful man can ever thwart God's intended outcome. And that still does not cause Paul to be passive. However, we see in this chapter three times that the Apostle Paul addresses these folks seeking to influence their decisions, seeking to influence their actions. The first time he's unsuccessful. They set out to sea, but then they begin to listen to him and they take heart and they are encouraged. And finally, the third time, they eat and are prepared for the arduous task ahead, as they have to abandon ship when they are wrecked on the island of Malta. And the third thing we see here also is something of our Christian faith in this passage. We are not Christian. We are not promised freedom from peril and danger in our Christian lives. We are called upon to exercise faith, not sitting somewhere safely in an easy chair, but in the midst of very perilous and often very difficult circumstances. And so faith is often more needed and more on display in the midst of very terrible times than it is when times are easy. We're facing difficult times in our country right now. We're facing a pandemic. We're facing anxiety on the part of many of our neighbors around us who seem increasingly panicked by the news media that simply seems to want to stir up more panic. And as Christians, we need to understand that we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication to make our requests known to God, because we have the promise of God that His peace, the peace that passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And so we can rest assured, we can demonstrate our Christian faith, and we can have hope and courage and comfort and joy in the midst of very difficult times, just as Paul and Luke did on board that ship in the middle of this terrible storm. Paul saw these things. Paul understood these things. Paul exercised his faith in the Lord, not when it was comfortable and not when it was easy, but when it was very, very difficult to do. And therefore, we know that as he trusted God because of the character of God, we can trust God too. His character is plainly and clearly revealed to us in Holy Scripture. He does not change. And therefore, we can continue to proclaim that He is this sovereign, loving God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the one who intends good for His people, even if trials and difficulties and hardships and perils come. We are to trust Him and to trust Him in all things. We can trust that He will always accomplish His will that He has proclaimed in His Word, and therefore we can have joy in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of peril, because we know who is sovereign, we know who is in control, we know who is in charge, and we know that He has ordained that all of the things that happen in our lives will turn out for His holy glory and for our good as Christian people. Let us now pray again. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your great sovereign care over Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and Julius and all these others on board this ship many, many years ago. We thank You for Your watch care over us in the midst of this pandemic. We thank You for the fact that we face nothing that is truly new, for throughout all of history, sinful, fallen mankind has faced Your judgment, has faced difficulties, has faced all kinds of things. And we find that only by our hope in You through Christ can we make it through. And so we pray that You would bless us to understand this, that we should at all times and increasingly in our day trust in You through Christ, not to put our hope in a mortal man in whom there is no salvation, but to put our hope and our faith in You through our great Savior and great King, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins. Please cleanse us of unrighteousness. And please bless us to serve You, we ask, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God to you again next Lord's Day.